find all the information about giving there. Take out your Bibles, please, and open them up to the book of Romans. We are a few weeks into a series that we have been doing called A Beautiful Exchange, where we've been walking through the first eight chapters, where we're going to walk through the first eight chapters of the book of Romans here in this installment, in this series. And we have gotten through the first three chapters. And really what we've seen so far is a lot of bad news. Paul in Romans is kind of systematically laying out the gospel. He's letting us know, what is the gospel? How does God save a sinner? And so he really spends the bulk of the first three chapters establishing the fact of our sin and how deep and bad our sin is. But we saw last week, the end of chapter 3, this glorious gospel explosion there, where he begins to talk about what it means to be justified by faith alone. But now, as we look at chapter 4, Paul is going to now root his argument in Scripture, so in the Old Testament. But before we get there, I want to just say this. You know, there are a lot of misconceptions people have about the Bible. Before we get into Romans 4, I just want to say this. There are a lot of misconceptions people have about the Bible. And some misconceptions people have are very obvious. Like, if you read the Bible, you know, hey, that's not true. Like, for example, angels are little babies with wings. Okay, that's not, if you read the Bible, you know, okay, that's not what an angel looks like. That's just a thing we paint. Or the devil is like a red-skinned monster with horns and a pitchfork. Okay, well, you read the Bible, you know, okay, that's not exactly what Satan is or what he looks like. Then there are some other, like, almost conspiracy theories people have about the Bible. Like, for example, the Bible was created at the Council of Nicaea. People might say that, which the Council of Nicaea didn't talk about the Bible, the books of the Bible at all. So there are all these kind of obvious, some of these obvious misconceptions. But then there are some misconceptions people have that are maybe a little less obvious. Like, for example, some people think that Eve ate an apple in the garden, but we actually don't know what kind of fruit. She could have been a very unique fruit. I don't know. Or Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Well, it wasn't a whale. It was just a big fish. I don't know. I don't know what the difference is. I guess big fishes aren't mammals and whales are. Or that, you know, every Christmas you see the nativity scenes and you see the three wise men there at Jesus' birth. But if you read the Bible, you say, hey, actually, they didn't show up till maybe a couple years after he had been born. So maybe a couple, you know, maybe misconceptions that some people may have if they come to church, but you read the Bible a little bit, you begin to understand. But there are some misconceptions people have about the Bible that are less obvious, and some misconceptions that many people who come to church every Sunday might hold. Now, you can imagine some of those misconceptions are controversial, so I'm going to limit myself to one here, the one that I want to hopefully clear up today. A great misconception people have about the Bible is that they think that in the Old Testament, it was all law. God was angry, God was full of wrath, and it was all law. And if you wanted to be saved in the Old Testament times, you had better keep the law. If you don't keep the law, you're condemned, you're judged. But in the New Testament, God changes his mind. God decides he's going to take a different approach. He's going to start being merciful. He's going to start, you know, the God of the New Testament, he's happy. He's loving. He sends Jesus to be our Savior. So now in the New Testament times that we find ourselves in, now we're saved by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, it was works. You had to keep the law. But in the New Testament times, it's all grace. But this is a misconception. See, as Paul is laying out his systematic explanation of what the gospel is, Paul is a good theologian. Although Paul is writing Scripture, which I'm not sure if he knew he was writing Scripture or not, maybe he did, but as Paul is writing this Scripture in Romans, like a good theologian, he is rooting his argument in Scripture. Now, at the time, all Paul had was the Old Testament. So Paul now is making these statements about how the law condemns us, but how Jesus saves us, how it's all by faith. And Paul doesn't say, look, I'm making this up myself. Look, I'm figuring this out myself. Instead, Paul roots his argument in the Old Testament to show us something that I want us to understand today. It has always been faith. The way God saves a sinner, from the beginning to the end, it has always been and will always be through faith alone in Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in a Messiah who was to come. They looked forward to a Messiah who was to come and had faith. We are saved by faith in a Messiah who has come by looking back at the Messiah who has come. But from start to finish, it has always been and will always be faith. That is how God justifies in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today. So let's look here at the first 8 verses. We're going to preach through all of Romans 4. We have a lot to cover today in Romans 4. Just for this first scripture reading, I'm going to invite you to stand with me just for the first 8 verses. And then when I finish reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." If you agree, you can say, "Thanks be to God." Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Quoting here from Psalm 34, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Now, Paul has been making this argument that the way a sinner is justified is by faith, not by works. And so he goes back in the Old Testament and he brings up Abraham as an illustration to show us, look, it's not works, it's grace, it's faith that saves us. Now, it's interesting that Paul brings up Abraham. Because Abraham was like a paragon of righteousness. Like he was the illustration for the Jewish people of a righteous, godly, pious man. You would think that Paul would maybe bring up someone who didn't have a lot of righteousness and was saved by faith anyway, like maybe someone like Samson. Like, see, man, if it wasn't for faith, this guy definitely wouldn't have made it. But for the Jewish people, if there was anybody who could have made it to faith on the basis of their good works and their faith, on their good works, their righteousness, Abraham. If anybody. But this actually is why Paul brings up Abraham. It's as if to say, look at the piety and good works of Abraham. And yet, even with all that, if he was relying on his works, he'd have nothing to boast about. If he was relying on all of his good works, he would have nothing to stand on. Therefore, justification before God is not based on good works, no matter how many you have, but on faith alone. Paul says that Abraham had no reason to boast about his good works, his personal piety, because they counted as nothing before God. Verse 4 tells us that Abraham did not receive righteousness through good work as like an employee receives wages. Like, if that's what this was, then righteousness that God gives us wouldn't be this blessed gift that David is singing about in the Psalms. It wouldn't be this great mercy that the Old Testament talks about. It would be like giving you your paycheck. Here's your justification for your good works. But we've already seen that if that's how it works, no one gets in because no one has enough good works. None of us are good enough. Verse 5 says, "It is the one who believes in God's word who is justified." Not the one who relies on his good works. Abraham was justified not because he had all these good works, all these great examples of his faith that the Jewish people clung to. No, Abraham was justified because he had faith. He believed in God's promise. And that, Genesis tells us, the first book of the Bible tells us, was counted to him as righteousness. You remember, we don't have time to go all the way back into Abraham's story. But if you remember, God calls Abraham, who at the time was not even a Jew. He wasn't a circumcised member of the people of Israel. He was a pagan person worshiping idols in his father's homeland. And God calls this man out of his homeland and says, hey, I'm going to give you another land. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'm going to cause the entire world to be blessed through your family. And if we read the Old Testament and we kind of have our maybe pencils out and we're connecting to other things, we begin to see that the promise that God made to Adam and Eve to send a redeemer who would come and redeem everything sin was destroying, everything sin had destroyed. If we kind of trace that line from Genesis 3 to Genesis 15, we start to say, oh, I think this redeemer, this salvation is going to come through Abraham's family. That's why God's calling Abraham. That's kind of what's happening in the biblical story. God promises him this. Now, we're going to talk more about some of the details of that story in a couple minutes. But when God made this promise to Abraham, the Bible says Abraham believed God. He believed it. And this was counted to him, was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by his faith, and then all of his piety, all of his good works, all of his righteousness flowed out from the reality of his faith. Now, Paul's argument here, therefore, is clear. If Abraham cannot rely on his good works, then we can't. If Abraham, who is this great example of piety, if his good works weren't enough, then none of our good works are enough. Now, we might still be wondering why. Why? You know, my kids were at an art stage this past week. They went to this like stage for art. And my oldest son, who you guys know, many of you know my oldest son. He's very loud and proud. You know when he enters the room. And but he does, one thing I love about him is he loves telling people about the Lord. And so, of course, here in the middle of his art stage, he's not letting his teacher off the hook about the gospel. And he comes home yesterday and he says, hey, I thought Jesus was the only way to get to heaven. And I was like, you thought correct. That is, he's the only way. He said, now my art teacher said that she's pretty good and that the Bible says if you're a good person, you get to go to heaven. And I said, it literally says the opposite of that. Just listen to my past few sermons the past couple weeks, Dave. No, it's not that. And he said, yeah, I didn't think so. I was telling her it's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. But she kept saying, no, I'm a pretty good person. And again, this is how many people operate. I'm a pretty good person. But remember, we talked about this. Remember, I've said many times, like, you may do good things, but the standard God judges us by is not whatever person is worse than us. The standard is perfection. That's the standard. The standard is perfect, complete, total obedience. That's what God judges us by. So if you have any sin at all, you fall short of the standard. But I want to illustrate now, some of us might think, well, maybe some people, they're so good, they get close. Like, man, you were this close. You were such a good person. And maybe that's how some people fancy themselves. Yeah, sure, I guess technically I need God's grace to make up for just the little bit of sin I have. Otherwise, I could have got there by myself. But I want to illustrate for you that the reason we can't count on our good works is not because it just doesn't quite get us there, but it doesn't even get us close. Like, for example, where are my interns? Gentlemen, come. I did this illustration at LifePoint Brussels like 5 years ago. I'm going to do it again. Where's someone else? Dayan, will you come up here? That's what you get for sitting up front. You thought you were safe up there. Okay, so I'm going to have these guys here, and we're gonna do a little illustration. You're going to help me here. Dayan, you get to be Jesus. That's great. Will you stand over there? So he gets to be Jesus all the way over there. You know, earlier in the week, Eli kept going on about how we have to seize the means of production. It was a joke. So he gets to be Stalin. We're going to make you Stalin. You, our commie friend over here. I'm joking about that. Ethan here, he gets to be Abraham. Abraham, who is this absolute pillar of like righteousness, the example. Okay, so here's the scale. Stalin over here, you murdered tens of millions of people. You are representing Jesus. I can't say you're Jesus. You are representing Jesus. Now here's Abraham here. Abraham, the example of piety, the example of holiness. On a scale from Stalin to Jesus, where do we put Abraham? For many Jews, they might think, oh, we're going to put him, man, he's right here. Very close. So close. But what do you think? You think, well, he lied about Sarah, his wife, so I don't know, maybe he needs to move over a little bit here. And he did get his wife's maid pregnant, so maybe we move him over here a little bit. I don't know. You know, he wasn't perfect, but he was pretty good. Maybe right here in the middle is good. Do you think here in the middle is good? You think here in the middle, like between Stalin and Jesus, is pretty good? No. We're way off. Here's Abraham on a scale from Stalin to Jesus. The gap between the holiness of the most pious man who ever lived and Jesus is so insurmountable that the gap between the best man we can imagine and the worst man we can imagine is insignificant. Do you understand? You guys can go see it. Thank you very much. I hope this illustration is clear. Jesus is so pure. He is so holy. He is so righteous. And we fall so short of his standard. It's not as though we could have almost been as righteous as Christ. It is that we have fallen so far short that on the cosmic scale of divine justice, there is absolutely no difference between Hitler, Stalin, Mother Teresa, Pope Leo, or you. All humanity is so utterly destitute, we fall so far short of God's standards, that we have nothing to boast about as far as our good works go. Nothing. That's why Abraham, for all of his piety, for all of his good works, still had nothing to boast about before God. Abraham was justified by his faith. So, I don't think I said the first point. We are justified. It's always been faith rather than works. It has always been that we are justified by faith rather than our good works. If we rely on our good works, it does nothing for us. So it's always been faith rather than works. Second, Abraham's story, Paul looking back at Abraham, shows us that God is always justified by faith. It's always been faith rather than rituals. It's always been faith rather than rituals. Look with me down, look down at verses 9 through 12. Paul writes, is this blessing of justification by faith then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had had, or that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You know, it's funny, as a side note here, I was typing my manuscript this week, and I looked at my wife, and I said, you know, it's funny, as a pastor, when you do theology, how often you have to write the word circumcised when you're studying and writing. It's crazy. But it's very important because this point's pretty straightforward. Circumcision was the covenant sign of the Jewish people. It is the sign that distinguished the Jewish people, God's chosen, holy, set-apart people, from the other nations, the other pagan peoples. And therefore, circumcision became a sign that was very precious to them. In fact, God demanded that it be precious to them. Remember, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Moses had not yet circumcised his son, and God was coming to kill him for it. Like, this is very important. This sign is very important to them. But Paul reminds us that Abraham was not justified by God after he had received this covenant sign. Instead, he was justified before he received the covenant sign. The sign of circumcision testify to the reality of his justification, but it was not the ground of his justification. Abraham didn't get to say, I'm justified before God because I've been circumcised, because I have the covenant sign. That came after his justification. Therefore, Paul says, no one has any reason for boasting or even for assurance because they were given, or because they were born an ethnic Jew or they had received the covenant sign. Justification has always come by faith alone. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says that Abraham, therefore, is the father of all who believe, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The Jewish people might say, no, we're special because Abraham's our God. Like, we descend from Abraham, and we have the sign of circumcision that God gave him. But Paul says, but no, because he was justified before he was circumcised, then the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, they can also be children of Abraham if they share in his faith. Now, this is a scandal, what Paul's saying. This is a scandalous thing to say. Paul here is saying that to be a Jew, now, I know that for us that there's, I'm not talking about like political situations now, but Jew as in one of the chosen people, one of God's holy set apart people, to be part of God's covenant people does not depend, this is what Paul's saying, does not depend upon you being able to trace your lineage back to Abraham. It depends on you sharing in Abraham's faith. Paul says, those who are the children of Abraham are those who share in the faith of Abraham, circumcised or uncircumcised. If you're a Christian in this room and you have faith in Christ as your Savior, you are a son or daughter of Abraham. You are a child of Abraham. If a ethnic Jewish person does not have faith in Christ, they are not a true child of Abraham. That's what Paul says here. That's because the children of Abraham are those who share in his faith, not his lineage, not the rituals associated with being an ethnic Jew, like circumcision. The ritual of circumcision, or tracing lineage back to Abraham, Paul says, contributes nothing to our justification. It's always been faith alone in Christ. Circumcision was supposed to point the minds of the people toward the Savior who was to come, who himself would be cut off from the living for the sake of saving his people. The sign was supposed to cast their minds toward the Savior, not serve as the grounds of their own superiority or their own justification. Now, the same is true for us today. If someone believes that they're a Christian and they say, I know I'm a Christian because I'm a Christian and I was made a Christian because I was baptized. That made me a Christian. Or I took the Lord's Supper and I take it every week. That makes me a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven because I took the Lord's Supper. No, it's faith alone. There are many people who were baptized or sprinkled in the Catholic Church when they were little, who live like they don't regard have any regard for God's law. But you ask them, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I was baptized. I'm good. I checked my box. But no, the symbols don't count for justification. They testify to the reality of justification. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, these things are amazing. They're wonderful. That's why we do them. But they are not the grounds of our justification. They testify to our justification. It would be like me saying like boasting in my wedding ring. My wedding ring. See, I have a great marriage. I became married because I put this on my finger. Or I became married because someone took pictures of my wedding. You see, I have all my pictures here. It'd be like me boasting in the signs of my marriage. You say, no, the wedding ring doesn't make you married because I can take it off and I'm still married. All my wedding pictures can be deleted from iCloud and I'd still be married. I'm married to Morgan because when we stood on the altar there and stood before all these people, God joined us together supernaturally. God made us married. And now we have these physical signs that testify to that truth. That's what things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, or how circumcision functioned in the Old Testament. These are signs and rituals that testify to the reality of our justification, but we became justified because we had faith. That's the grounds of our justification. Not rituals, not lineage, not any of these things, not ceremonies. What justifies God's people has always been faith alone. We're thankful for the symbols. We're thankful for the rituals. But it's always been faith. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I have faith in Christ. That's how you know. How do I know? I'm a Christian. I haven't been baptized yet. Okay, well, do you have faith in Christ? That's what justifies you. Faith alone justifies. So it's always been faith. It's never been works. Works has never contributed to our justification. It's never been rituals that contribute to our justification. Next, Paul tells us that it's never been law. It's always been faith rather than law. Now, I'm just going to give a theology warning here. This is kind of a dense set of verses here. So hopefully I'm able to say this clearly. Look with me at verses 13 through 17. Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law," that's the Jew, he's talking about the Jewish people there, "but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham," that's the Gentiles, "who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So again, Abraham was important to the Jewish people and to us as well because of this promise that God made to him. "I will make you the father of a great nation." In Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, God makes these promises to Abraham. And he tells Abraham that he is going to raise up from him this great nation that will fill up the entire world. God says, "Look up at the stars. That's how numerous your offspring will be. As numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the grains of sand on the beaches. That's how numerous your offspring will be." Now, this is more than just nation building. This is a salvific promise. God is promising that the nation, this nation that he would raise up from Abraham, would be the people through whom God would send the Savior to redeem the world. And we know that's true. Jesus' lineage traces back to Abraham. Matthew shows us this at the beginning of his gospel. So salvation was to come through the biological family of Abraham. That's why earlier in Romans, Paul does say salvation comes from the Jews. It comes first to the Jews. Jesus says in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. From the Jewish people, from this ethnic group, the Savior of the world came. The redemption that would engulf the entire world came through Abraham's family. But that promise, Paul says here, was not predicated upon Abraham's law-keeping, but upon Abraham's faith. And the transmission of that promise to Abraham's descendants was not going to be predicated upon anyone's law-keeping, but upon their faith. And the good news for us is that our participation in this promise, our being able to join into this promise, is not based upon our law-keeping, but upon our sharing in Abraham's faith. In verse 14, Paul says that if the promise depended on law-keeping, it would be void. The promise would be null, it would be void. Because there'd be no one there to whom the promise could be fulfilled. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's broken the law. So it can't rest on law-keeping. It has to rest on something else. Verse 15, he tells us that failure to keep God's law brings God's wrath. But if law-keeping isn't factored in, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where law-keeping is not factored into the equation, then law-breaking doesn't prohibit the promise from going forward. That's what Paul's saying. I know this is a lot of theology for early on Sunday morning. But this is why verse 16 tells us that God's promise to Abraham endures with those who share in Abraham's faith. We are the inheritors of this covenant promise made to Abraham, not because any of us kept the law, but because God has justified us according to his grace and by our faith. The promise of salvation and our participation on it relies on God's grace and is received by us through faith. In other words, the promise of salvation belongs to the children of Abraham. That's the family that God is going to fill the world with, and he's going to, from this family, fill the world with God's glory and bless the world and redeem these people. And our participation in that isn't based on our good works. It isn't based on any rituals or lineage, and it isn't based on our law-keeping. It's based on our faith. We get to be, when God shows Abraham the stars and says, look, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. One of those stars was you. One of those stars represented you. And you say, well, I'm German. I don't know. I'm Anglo-Saxon. I'm from Africa. I don't know. Like, how could that be for me? Because it's faith. Because you share in his faith. That's how. That's how we're brought into this family. Not through law keeping. Not through keeping the Mosaic law. This promise came before God even gave the law. It's not through rituals or through circumcision or through lineage. It's not through good works. It's through faith. But it's always been this way. It has always been through faith. This is true for every Old Testament saint, just as it's true for us today. Now, finally here, we're going to close the chapter out. God has always justified people by faith alone, not by good works, not by rituals, not by law-keeping, and not by circumstances, like human reason, human understanding. Let's close out this chapter looking at verses 18 through 25. So talking about Abraham here. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So God made this promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to fill the world with my glory through your family. He made this promise to Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old. Imagine telling a 100-year-old man with his equally old wife, who had been barren her whole life, that from you two, I'm going to raise up a nation that will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's an absurd promise to make. That's not possible, according to our reasoning. God's promise to Abraham would be marked as disinformation by all the leading experts in human biology of the day. Abraham had no reason to believe God's promise according to human reason or according to his circumstances. Abraham could have said, there's no way. I don't believe this at all. But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham took God at his word and believed him. Verse 20 says, no unbelief made him waver. He grew strong in his faith and he was fully convinced, verse 21 says, that God could do what he promised. Fully convinced that God could do what he's promised. Abraham knew, therefore, that it was more likely that a 100-year-old man, his 100-year-old wife, would be able to give birth to a world-engulfing nation. That's more possible than it is that God was lying. The more reasonable of these two options was that I'm going to become the father of a great nation. The least reasonable is God is lying to me. He took God at his word and was fully convinced that God would do what he promised. Paul in verse 17 says that God calls into being things that do not exist. If God can create the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, then surely God can raise up a great nation from an old man, an old woman. Abraham believed this and was fully convinced of it. And this faith, Paul tells us, was counted to him as righteousness. It was that he believed God's promise. He hoped against hope. Where human circumstances said, no way, this is not true, Abraham said, I believe God. And that was credited to him as the righteousness he needed to be justified. He didn't trust in human reason. He didn't trust in his circumstances. He trusted in the promise of God. Has anybody here ever been skydiving? Anybody? A couple of you. Wow, a couple of adrenaline junkies in here. Wow. I've never been. I'm a coward. I'm too much of a coward to do that. But maybe I'm not reckless. I don't know. But I imagine the first time you went skydiving, did you go by yourself or were you strapped to someone else? Okay, but was that for the military? Okay, that doesn't count. If you're just one of those crazy people who recreationally skydive, one of those brave people, I should say, and you go skydiving, you are strapped to someone else, right? When you jump out the first time, they're not going to just let you go. I imagine that's how it works. I imagine you have to be strapped to someone else who's a professional. So when you're looking out, I'm never going to do this, but you're looking down over the earth beneath you, and you're about to throw yourself out of this airplane. You better have hope in something. Now, is your hope in yourself? No. You are clueless. You don't know what to do. Well, what do you know? You've never done this before. Even if you watch like a training video or some orientation video, dude, good luck remembering any of that flying through the air. You're not going to do it. Is your hope in the parachute? Well, no, not really, because if it were me, I would think, I don't even know how to use this. I pull a cord or something. I don't know. Is it even going to work right? Your hope had better be in the person you're strapped to. Like, you had better be fully convinced without wavering that this person you're strapped to knows what they're doing. Because if that person doesn't, you're dead. You're going to die. This is the kind of faith Abraham had in God. I'm not looking at myself. I'm not looking at any of it. I'm not even looking at this promise you've made me. I believe in you. Like, I'm watching myself to you, God. If you say this is true, okay, I'm with you. I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know how you take an old man and a postmenopausal woman and from them you make a great nation. How do you do that? I don't know. It's not my job to figure that out. It's not my job to make this work according to human reason or circumstance. Abraham says, I believe God. That's where my hope is. I believe in God, and that faith is what counted for him as his righteousness. This is how Abraham trusted the Lord, fully convinced God would do what he said he would do. And Paul says that if we trust the Lord in the same way, we too will be counted as righteous. If we believe that Christ Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, died to take our sin and was raised for our salvation, then we will be saved. We will be counted righteous. But we receive this justification through faith in God's word, not relying on human circumstances. We aren't trying to figure out salvation, figure out redemption through all sorts of human reason. We aren't looking to the great humanitarian activists or the great thinkers, the great moral thinkers or the political philosophers or any of these people. That's not who we're looking for. That's not what we're looking to for our hope, to make sense of our life, to give us great hope and assurance in the future. We are not looking to our past, to our present, or to our future for hope. We aren't looking to our families, our nationalities, or our professions. We aren't judging how we stand before God based on all these human circumstances we find ourselves in. Oh, my parents did this. My country does this. Or I've done this in my past. Or I don't know, this guy on YouTube says this. No. We're not looking at human reason or human circumstances. God transcends all of that. We're looking to Christ alone. That is how we are justified. by looking at him and placing our hope fully, setting it on him without wavering, fully convinced. Even when we sometimes waver, or even when we have doubts, we still cast our minds on him, cast our hope on him. He is the grounds of our assurance. He is how we are justified. We look to Christ alone in faith. Brothers and sisters, from the very start, from the very beginning, faith has always been the way God has justified his people. It has never been through good works. It's never been through rituals. It's never been through law keeping. It's never been through human reason or human circumstances. It's always been by faith alone in Christ. That's the way we receive eternal life. From Adam to Abraham, from David to Moses, from Paul to us. It's always been faith alone in Christ. Just very quickly here at the end, Paul says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, who died for our sins, and was raised for our justification." Raised so that through believing in the resurrected Christ, by having faith in the resurrected Christ, we may be saved. Do you believe in Christ? Do you have your faith in him? Are you looking to your good works, to the rituals you participated in, to you obeying the laws in the Bible, or to your own conception, human reason? You've got this whole thing figured out yourself. If you do, turn away from those things. Put your hope in Christ. Believe in Christ, and you will be saved. In just a moment, we're going to sing, and our prayer team is going to be in the back. I know that someone on our prayer team would love to pray with you about receiving Christ as your Savior, about putting your faith in him. They'd love to talk to you about what that means. Come to the back and talk to someone. Come chat with me or one of our other pastors or staff members after the service ends. If you do believe in Christ, I'm going to pray, we're going to stand, and we're going to celebrate and thank the Lord for the salvation he accomplished through his perfection, his death, his resurrection for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your mercy toward us. From the very beginning, you have called us to believe in you, to put our faith in you as the way that you wipe away our sins and credit to us the righteousness that we need to be saved. God, we thank you, we praise you for this. We give all glory to you for your great mercy and grace for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here in this room who does not believe in Christ as their Savior, who has never had faith, that you would awaken faith in them right now, that you would call them, and that they would not harden their heart away from your voice, and that they would receive Christ as their Savior. God, help us to resist the temptation to think like many humans think, like we're all kind of hardwired to think, by looking to our circumstances, our inherent perception of our goodness, or our own understanding of what's happening, our circumstances. Keep us, Lord, from looking at these things as the source of our justification. And Lord, day after day, cast our minds back on Christ alone as the source of our justification. Strengthen our faith so that we may be even more assured that Christ's promise, that Christ's work on our behalf is sufficient to save us and all who believe. And it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. Brian and Nene are going to come back up and lead us in worship. Let's stand together and worship the Lord. And the ushers are also going to come forward and take up our tithes and offerings in just a moment.